So, Father God, we thank you for blessing us with your Spirit as we worship you. Lord, I ask that you would keep me from saying anything that isn't of you this morning. You would guide our time in your word, and you would burn it into our hearts and into our minds. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So as I've committed to doing, I wonder now if I should have picked a shorter book of the Bible, but teaching through James. And it's a challenge. I think God really had me do this more for myself than any of you, to be perfectly frank. But that's how he is sometimes. So as I've stated, the real linchpin, the key verse of James, and I'll say it every time that we get up here, so we can probably memorize it by the time we're done. But it's James 4:8, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And this time, we're going to really look at how you know if your loyalty is divided. We'll get there, and this chapter can be a stumbling block for a lot of people because they think it conflicts with Paul and Ephesians. But we're going to work through it together, amen? So just as a refresher, last time we finished out James 1, and we talked about how God uses the trials of life to refine our faith, right? He uses those, that fire you might be going through, to strip away the worries and cares of this world, the things that he doesn't want you to lug around. He does that so we can think more about Jesus and be more like Jesus instead of being worried about what's going on in the world. And last time we covered how the Christian response to adversity or persecution shouldn't be anger. Right? A Christian should not be an angry person. It just is incompatible, right? Because the believer is so filled with God's word and transformed by God's word that he or she responds with scripture. He doesn't or she doesn't respond the way the world does. When the believer gets poked, the believer doesn't poke back like the world does, right? So when an unsaved person is under trial, we said last time, they might get mad at the circumstance or the person who they think caused the circumstance. And then they only start to look after themselves. They turn inward, right? They don't serve other people anymore when they're in the trial, right? Because they got their own problems they got to fix. But James points out that this is where Christians shine. The best witness is taking care of others less fortunate than you, especially when you're in the trial, especially when you're going through a hard time. That's the time where you can show that your faith is real, that it's justified, as we're going to find out in a little bit. So I'm going to read through this piece by piece, and starting at verse 1, going to verse 4. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? Right. And become judges with evil thoughts? So have you not then become, and sorry about this, I'm going on less sleep than normal. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's quite the rebuke. But James just finished talking about taking care of those less fortunate than you. And now he points out how there is a tendency within human nature to gravitate toward the people who have it all going. He says, he gives this command, show no partiality. And he uses this illustration of this rich man coming in. And some translations of this point to that this was an ongoing practice, rich people coming in and the poor not being treated well in the body. But he comes in with all these outward adornments, right? Dressed in fine clothing. When somebody's wearing their wealth, they probably look pretty good, right? What does that symbolize? Well, it symbolizes power. It symbolizes access to levels of society that, you know, the average person might not have access to. And James says, don't provide that person any favoritism. Don't show anybody any favoritism. Right? He says it later. Don't draw distinctions between you and another person. And at the end of the chapter 1, he's calling people to take care of the poor and the helpless while they're going through a trial. So when we go through hard times, it's natural to want to look for someone who can lift you out of it. Right? This was a church, a body, a group of people under persecution. Not very many of them were wealthy. And so it's natural to try to look for somebody who maybe they have access to resources I don't have, or a job, or whatever it is. But maybe this person can provide me the finances I need to get by, or provide the church money we need to have a build out, or whatever it is, right? It's in those situations where we're looking at that person and we're elevating that person to the position where God should be, right? That's partiality. That's why James says in verse 4, you have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. I'm looking at this person for what they can provide to me, for me, get me somewhere. Right? Can they give me money? Well, if I'm looking at this person for what they can give me, for the comfort they can provide over their relationship to God and my relationship to God, well, guess where my thoughts are? They're on money. And that's a sign that I love money more than people. So that's the root of all evil, isn't it? All right, going into verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You know, the poor have a special place in God's heart, all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture, He's commanding the ancient Israelites to take care of the poor, to provide land. So when you had a field in ancient Israel, you couldn't harvest all the crops, right? You had to leave some in the corners for the poor to glean. And then you couldn't come through again and have a second reaping where you went back and you gathered up everything that you missed. No, God said that was reserved for the poor so they could be provided for. So it was built into the whole culture to look after those less fortunate than themselves. And God even commands, he commanded judges not to show favoritism. He required of them to be impartial, right? So, as we've talked about before, the poor, and I love this, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? I've talked about this before, but the poor have a almost easier access to God's kingdom, right? It's easier for a poor man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a rich man, right? It's like him entering through it's easier for a, yes, the sleep deprivation is starting to hit. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So James isn't blaming this unsaved man for going into a church. He's wearing his Sunday best, right? He's not blaming that man for being a part of a godly assembly. What he's blaming is the church for seeking special privileges and access from this wealthy man, right? James doesn't want the church to resemble the world. So when the world sees a rich man, wants to saddle up to that guy. Hey, what's he got that's going on? Hey. So when someone blesses the church with a large gift, it's very easy for a church to put that person in a place of special access. Well, why? It's hard running a church, as all of us can attest. It's hard. Finances are a reality. But when there's a large gift giver, right, the temptation is to keep that gift giver happy. So they keep giving more gifts, right? That's a very natural thing. Oh, this is such a wonderful gift. Thank you so much. We're going to name a bench after you, and it'll be right up front, and you can just sit there anytime you want. Well, why don't you come to an elders meeting? Why don't you, you know, talk with us about what you think would be good to use this money for? Blah, blah, blah. Very easy for that to happen, right? This, and there are people who do this. They try to buy access into churches. They try to, you know, give lots of money and everything else and cozy up to the pastor. And what happens is that person is essentially engaged in witchcraft, right? They're seeking to manipulate the reality of the church to have it conform to their desire as opposed to God's desire. So when a person gives a large gift to the church, their job isn't to be in church governance, right? That's the job of the pastors and the elders, not the gift givers. It's dishonorable, as James points out, to allow these big gift givers bigger voices in the body, because we're all on an equal footing before God. There's no longer slave or free man, no longer Jew or Gentile in the eyes of the Lord, no longer rich or poor. He only sees his children. So if you do love giving big gifts to churches, and to paraphrase Matthew 6, do it in secret. Right? Give generously, but don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. And that what that does is it protects your heart against pride. And it protects your motivations from being corrupted by thinking, oh, well, I gave this big old gift. I should have a say. And what happens in this church? No. No one has a say in what happens in the church. It's God's church. He's the only one that has a say. We get some folks every now and then who might think, oh, well, we need to have a vote about this. It's like, if it's a non-issue, sure. But if it's a serious thing, well, that's where the elders go, and we sit and we pray and we try to listen to the voice of the Lord. Because we don't want to resemble the world, right? That's what the world does. The world votes on things. We don't need to vote. This is God's kingdom. He's a king. He's a dictator. He's a mighty kind dictator. Benevolent, yeah. But when Jesus comes back, what does it say in Revelation? He's gonna rule with an iron rod. Like, it's his way or the highway. There's none of this, oh, well, you know, let's have form a committee and, you know, let's, you know, put strips of paper in a hat and then draw it out and see what we've voted on. Nope. That's not how God's called church governance to go. could spend more time on the on this, but James's fundamental point is not cozying up to people like the world does, but looking after those who are a step down from us. So looking at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. That's a heavy part of scripture. And his central point is, if you show favoritism, if you show partiality, it's not like, oh, you know, it's not really that big of a sin. It's no, you've broken the law. Doesn't matter how good you are in any part of your life over here. If there's a sin over here, you've broken this part as well. You've undid all the good over here, right? The focus is on the heart, right? And the heart of James is taking care of the poor, right? As Christ commanded, and as Don read earlier from Deuteronomy, love the Lord with God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this should remind us, as James calls out, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This should remind us of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? I think maybe James was sitting in the back. Right? He wasn't saved at the time, but maybe he was following Jesus around, and as Jesus was given this parable, he's just sitting in the back with his arms crossed. And this rich young ruler comes up and asks, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, well, you just keep the law. You know, just keep the law, you'll inherit eternal life. And the young man, pretty bold, is like, oh, well, I've done all that. Like, really? Okay. And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives us this parable of taking care of someone who's in your sphere of influence, who's in need, without any expectation of getting paid back. Right? Loving your neighbor as yourself is not self-love. That term has been popularized in the last couple years. Like, oh, you need a self-love day where you just do something only for yourself. I really hate that term. Because what it actually is self-idolization. Not taking care of myself, I'm idolizing myself. I deserve to be taken care of. I deserve a me day. I deserve this, that, and the other. I'm putting myself on a pedestal. And it's not a genuine concern for others. What James is calling for is that genuine concern for the physical and spiritual health of those in your sphere of influence. That's your neighbor, right? So in the same manner that I'm concerned about my physical health and my spiritual well-being, I should look after someone else's physical health and spiritual well-being. That's what God is calling us to. So when we show partiality, we're ignoring people in our sphere of influence in the hope that we can be transferred to a more profitable sphere of influence. That's what partiality is. It's saying, oh, I can cozy up to this guy and maybe I'll get in a better sphere of influence where it's a little easier to take care of people. Where I'm out of here. I'm up here and I'm not down here with the folks who are really hard to take care of because they got a lot of needs. They got a lot of issues down here. That's what partiality is. It's saying, I don't need to be where God has placed me. I want to be somewhere more comfortable. But that's not really honoring the Lord, is it? And this might sound like a little thing, but God's law is perfect. So being unfaithful in the little things means I'm unfaithful in the big things. God's law, his pattern of behavior, and this is why James says, you know, if you break one, you're guilty of breaking it all. It's not a list of good rules to live by. You know, do these things or as many as you're able, and if these ones down here are too hard, you can ignore them. No, it's not a list. Each command is linked together. It's like a tapestry or a knitted sweater. Every law, every command works together, right? Because that's what Jesus meant when he said, on these two commands, to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So if you start breaking one command, if you start pulling the thread, oh, I don't need this thread in this sweater, what happens? The whole thing unwinds. The whole thing unwinds. Oh, I'll just, you know, snip this bit off right here. And all of a sudden, things start getting real loose and things start falling apart. Right? If I'm stealing, the command of stealing, for example, and it could be a small thing like a pencil. But if I choose to steal this over here, I am saying God's law doesn't matter over here. So if God's law doesn't matter over here in your heart, does it matter anywhere else? Probably not. That's why James says, if you haven't committed adultery, but you've murdered somebody, murdered them in your heart, we've talked about that, right? That anger that leads to hate, of killing somebody in your heart, wishing them evil upon them, that's murder. Guess what? You're a transgressor of the law. So, moving on to verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This can be a little confusing of a passage, and we'll spend some time on this part. But we are to judge and treat others by the law of liberty that has set us free, not by the law of what we think. I'll say that a little differently. We're to judge and treat others. We're to speak and act not by the way we think we should, but by how we've been set free. And we've covered this phrase, actually, back in this law of liberty, back in James 1:25, just last time. And you blink, you might miss it. But James 1:25 says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Right, last time we covered this, we focused on how it's following and knowing God's law, his scripture, which keeps us free from the lies of the enemy and out of sin, right? Because if you get God's word into your heart, into your mind, when you meditate on it day and night, that's how he transforms your heart and mind. But when temptation comes, as we just covered back in verse 25 of chapter 1, when you persevere, when you stick with the truth and you don't give in to the lies, then we are doers of the word. We're putting the word into practice. We're remaining faithful to God's promises. That's very hard to do. I think every mistake I've made in my life, almost every single one that I can name, has been because I didn't persevere through the hardship. I didn't stick with it long enough. You know, started dating the wrong girl, didn't wait for the right one. Right? That place of desperation, reacting out of desperation, that's where God wants to keep your heart from. He wants you to be desperate for him and nothing else, so you don't get distracted when the enemy comes and says, ooh, look over here. He says, no, persevere through the temptation. Remain faithful. Put your faith into practice. And you will be blessed. So when we're saved, we're set free from the sin and bondage of our life, right? Amen? Praise the Lord. We're set free from the bondage of sin. Sin no longer reigns over us, but it does remain, right? It still exists in our sphere, right? We still find ourselves walking into sin. Right, we're in God's kingdom. I've heard it explained this way. We're in God's kingdom, but we're also still in Manassas. So we do still fall into sin every now and then, but the point is that we've been set free from the power of sin. So we're no longer acting out of instincts. We have a knowledge of God now because of the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to act differently than we used to. The Holy Spirit has set us free. How did we get the law? God gave it to us. How do we have access to understand the law? Through the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit resides in you, you have access to be able to understand the law, and he has set you free. So this law, following his law, is what keeps you free, is what keeps you out of bondage, is what keeps you in the image of Christ. And that's how we are supposed to evaluate people. Does this person know that they're trapped in sin? That they're reacting out of a place of hurt? Probably not. Let me tell them about Jesus so they could be set free. Right? James is saying, you were once in bondage, so don't speak and act like those who are still in bondage. They're under God's judgment. They don't show mercy. They don't do good. Right? Their deeds are selfless. That's the motivation of their deeds, to lift up themselves and not glorify God. So he's saying, speak and act like those who have experienced God's mercy. Be truly selfless, because Christ is selfless. Christ was impartial. He treated everybody the same. All were welcome to come to him. But he knew their hearts. So he would call out the sin to help save the sinner. Christ was impartial, completely impartial. So much so that when he was incarnated, it was to a lowly, average family. Nothing special. He wasn't born into the rich family. He could have chose to be born into a rich family. But no, this lowly family of non-elite people, and his whole genealogy, there's not a whole lot of elite people in his genealogy. Yeah, he came from a kingly line, but there's a lot of average people. No one's special. And he grew up in the backwater of Nazareth, a small town that nobody ever really respected or cared about. But he let anyone come to him, including the social outcasts, like the lepers, like the poor. He let anyone come to him, especially the children. And none of his disciples were from the upper class. Matthew had a good job, but none of them were considered, you know, the elite. All of them were just average men, and most of them were just kind of less than average. They were just fishermen. They were just scraping to get by. But his sacrifice was for all who would receive it. He wasn't partial. Oh no, I'm only dying on the cross for these people over here. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So if Christ lived this selfless, impartial life, welcoming all and receiving those who acknowledge his lordship, regardless of their class or skin color, then we too are called to do the same. See, this whole idea that Christianity is like the white person's religion is a complete farce. Because the oldest church in the world is in Ethiopia, I think. Not a lot of white Christians over there. But this is the standard that God has called his people to be impartial. It doesn't matter what somebody looks like. It doesn't matter how they're dressed. It doesn't matter how many tattoos we got. We're to be treated as God's children. We should be treating others as God's children. If they haven't been brought into the kingdom, then we need to be showing them God's mercy. They don't know what mercy is until it's been shown to them. So peoples whose lives are defined by mercy are ready for judgment day. If your life is characterized by doing good to others, not out of what you could get in return, but simply out of a way to express God's love and God's mercy to somebody else, you're ready for judgment day. God's going to look at you and go, oh, there I am in you. Okay, come on in. That's how you know, one of the things, that your faith is at work. We'll get a little bit more into this, but what does showing mercy look like? Any ideas? Okay, well, very quiet in this room today. That's all right. It's daylight savings. We're still recovering. But it looks like not getting even with someone who wronged you. That's mercy. It's forgiving them. That's mercy. It's being patient with others who may not have it all together. It's helping the helpless or those in distress. It's helping others and not expecting any return or any thanks or even recognition. That's mercy. It's not even helping others to feel better about myself. That's why a lot of people volunteer. They volunteer to feel better about themselves because they want to go out and go, wow, I did all of that for people. Man, I'm such a good person. That's pride. Let's move on. This is where we're going to get into some tricky stuff, folks, okay? So, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is a tricky part of scripture for a lot of people. We get tripped up on this because we want to remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, by faith alone that we're saved, right? It's in faith alone that we're saved. So we'll unpack this a bit more, but James provides this test of your faith to see if it's living or dead. Is your faith motivating you to show mercy? That's the litmus test. Is your faith motivating you to show mercy? Is it motivating you to, as we just said earlier, forgive others? Is it motivating you to be patient with others? Is it motivating you to look after someone who's helpless or distressed or less fortunate than you? Right? If there are people in our sphere of influence who are suffering and we do nothing about it, what does James say about our faith? It's dead. It's not alive. Right? If we're just saying, oh, I'm going to pray for you. Don't worry, I'll pray. Meanwhile, this person's house is just burned down. They don't have any clothes. They don't have any food. They don't have any firewood to keep them warm in the winter. Right? This, it seems like the harsh conclusion, but think about it this way. When I'm faced with an opportunity to show the kind of selfless love of Christ, to point other people with Christ, if I have that opportunity and I choose to only look after my own needs, does that show I have become like Christ at all? I'll say it again. If I have the opportunity to be an image of Christ to somebody, to show selfless love by meeting a need and pointing them, no, I'm doing this because Christ loves you. If I have that opportunity and I choose not to take it, does that show I have faith in Christ at all? Probably not. The works James is talking about includes not just taking care of people, but it also includes all the acts of a converted believer. What would that be? Well, it would be conforming your life to the Bible. It'd be following God's word. Those are good works too. So what James is saying here is, if you're walking in disobedience, but especially if there's no acts of compassion in your life, then your faith is dead. Faith without genuine works, acts of obedience, and compassion is empty profession. Your faith is empty. If those things don't mark your life, acts of compassion, walking in obedience, then any word you say, any song you sing is just for you and not for God. So you're still dead in your sins. So the evidence that we believe in Christ is a selfless life full of selfless acts that rejects sinful behavior. Oh. He almost got away. Let's go a little deeper. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So, I'll read it again. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So, as Don again read part of the Shema, I'm just like, oh, Lord, thanks for preaching this message for me, because I'm empty today. It's one thing to believe that there is a God. It's another to believe in God. One accepts a factual truth. Yeah, you know, sure, God exists. Another says, God is central to my life. He comes first. Right? The first acknowledges, but the second acts upon the knowledge. It goes beyond just saying, yeah, I think God's real, to he's king of the universe, and I will one day stand before him. And I hope he says, well done, good and faithful servant. So James points out the fact that even the demons believe there is a God, right? Demons actually have perfect theology. Theology, the theos, ology, ology meaning knowledge of, theos is God, knowledge of God. Demons have perfect knowledge of God, right? They fell from heaven. Well, they were prideful. So they sought to be over God. But the demons have perfect theology, perfect understanding. And yet they don't have the same relationship with God as we can have, right? So we as humans, we can attend church every day. You could be the most learned Bible studier who ever walked the earth. And I heard a really sad story once from a young theologian. His name is Wes Huss. And it was on a YouTube video. And he was talking about how he went to seminary and he's in his master's class, one of his classes for his master's. And he's started to talk about a verse. And the instructor, the professor, wrote it out in Hebrew, the original Hebrew. On the chalkboard, it wouldn't be this way, it'd be this way, right? Yeah. And he's like, wow, this guy knows so much. And he just started talking to him about the faith behind it. And the professor's face just kind of went blank. He was like, yeah, I guess. And Wes says in the video, he's like, and I was just amazed that faith is really a gift. Like, you can have men who know everything about the Bible. Their theology is perfect. But it doesn't save them. Right? So it's not enough to simply know who God is or know a lot about God. There's something more. There's something more that makes faith a saving faith, right? It's what separates us from the demons. It's not our knowledge of God, but it's actually an ability to choose to act on that knowledge of God. That's what separates us, is we can choose to act on our faith. We can choose to put it into practice. And God has given us grace to choose to act on our faith. We have that grace to act on our faith. The demons, part of the reason they don't like us is not just that we're made in God's image. It's not just that we're the cornerstone of his creation. It's that we have grace. We're not judged immediately like they were for their sin. We have a reprieve. We have time to learn and grow and walk out this thing. And let our faith be perfected. So, looking at verse 20, and I'll only keep us here like another half hour. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is an amazing part of scripture. I mean, you could read this all day and just go, thank you, Lord. Because Abraham didn't have it all together. He was not a guy who I'll just say he lied a lot. He didn't trust the Lord all the time. Made some mistakes, right? But getting down to this central idea, this living faith idea, you are saved without works. When you're saved, it's not because of what you did. Okay? You're saved without works. Abraham was saved without works. You're saved when you show genuine repentance and trust in the Lord. When you profess him as Lord of your life, that's when you're saved. That's a moment of salvation. But your faith is shown as genuine when you put it into practice. You're shown that you're saved when you put your faith into practice, doing good works, being obedient, right? We are saved through faith alone, but it's demonstrated by faithfulness to God, to obey his will. And salvation comes first, but that faith is shown as real. It's justified when it's put into practice. And James gives this example of Abraham to help us see this. So Abraham was saved in Genesis 15:6. And he and Abraham believed, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham had multiple encounters with God. He was first called out of Ur. He heard the voice of the Lord, and he followed and obeyed. And then, after it seemed like God wouldn't provide him any children, his wife Sarah came along and said, "Well, here's my maid servant Hagar." And the practice was in the day that if you offered your servant could help you conceive children, and that child was yours. So he conceived a child, Ishmael, and the child grew up. But then God came to Abraham again and renewed his covenant, said, "No, this isn't the man who will be heir. I have someone else on the way. I have another child on the way. Are you going to trust me?" And Abraham said, "I trust you. I trust you, Lord." And it was at that moment that his faith was counted as righteousness. Meaning Abraham was saved then in Genesis 15. So he first believed and God counted it as salvation. And then in Genesis 22 at 9, and Bob talked about this last week, about Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain. God called Abraham to sacrifice the very son that God promised, the son of the covenant. And Abraham said, okay, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, you've fulfilled the promise that I would have a child, so maybe in another 10 years I'll have another child. He didn't question it. And he was willing to follow through, and it was only God who stopped him. And that, as we read here, when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, it was his active faith being worked out that completed his faith. It came fully alive. It came full circle. So when he's walking down the mountain, right, it was proof to Abraham, I put my faith into practice. I followed the Lord's command. I put my faith into practice. This thing that God has given me, this gift of faith, is real. Because I could have turned. Right? I could have said, "No, God, you're crazy." Abraham was walking down the mountain and his faith came alive. It was real. It was manifest. He justified his faith. He put his faith into practice, and he knew it was real, not just something that lived in his head. But it was also a sign to his son that Abraham's faith was real. It was a sign to the two servants that his faith was real, that it wasn't just some shallow thing. "Oh, we're gonna go here because God said to go here. Oh, we're going to go there and we're going to dig these wells because God said to do it. God said to sacrifice the most important thing in the world to me. I'm going to do it. And when I follow through, I will know that I have been obedient to the Lord. My faith is real. It's not just some empty words. And then James gives one final example of a justified faith. And in the same way, this is verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is a weird example to give after Abraham. A little odd, right? This comes from Joshua 2, Rahab the prostitute, who saved the lives of two Israelite spies who came to spy on Jericho. And they were going to be found out and they're going to be killed. So she hid them and she helped them escape, right? Why would she do that? Why? She didn't owe these men anything. She didn't get anything in return. Why would she save these two men? Well, I believe, and this is just my perception, I think she recognized the calling of these men. I think she recognized the fact that these men were sent by God. She believed in the God of these men. She was saved at that moment when she believed in the God of these men. And her faith came alive almost immediately when she began to help these men who were helpless. They were going to be killed. They couldn't help themselves. They were in a lower position than her. But she trusted they were really sent by the Lord, and she served the Lord by saving them. She had her salvation moment, and then she put her faith into practice. And James says that's the definition of having a living faith. Having a faith that's alive is not just that you've said, you know, oh, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins, and now you're Lord of my life. Amen. It's, Lord Jesus, you're Lord of my life, so I'm going to do immediately what you say. And that's what she did. But why would James use this account? Well, I think it's a really good short example, but it gets the point across that salvation first, faith into practice second. It's because he's showing, as he called at the beginning of the chapter, impartiality. Abraham and Rahab are probably about as unlikely as you're going to get. They're on two completely different ends of the spectrum, yet they were both saved and they both have a living faith. Your living faith isn't dependent upon what end of the elite you are or what end of poverty you are. That's not what makes you have a living faith, right? Rahab was a non-Jew. She was not wealthy. She was a prostitute. But she trusted in the Lord right away. Abraham didn't do that all the time. He had his moments, like with Hagar, like lying to Pharaoh. He had his moments where he did not trust the Lord. So having this juxtaposition gets the point across that recognizing God's calling is your salvation moment, but acting on it is how you know your faith is alive. For the body apart from the spirit, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Our faith is made real to us when we put it into practice. Our faith is shown to be alive to us, first and foremost. Hey, this thing that God is doing in my life, it's real. Thank you, Lord. Like when you're faithful to a call or a command to take care of somebody or to, you know, have a day where you clean the church and nobody thanks you or whatever it might be, Well, it's we thank you for your hard work, Liz. But if somebody came and helped you out and they didn't even say, hey, Liz, I'm just here to help you, that would be a blessing, right?
Of course.
And nobody else knew but you and Jesus. That's living faith. We know our faith is alive when we put it into practice. Doubt slips away when you put your faith into practice. When you begin to live as Jesus has called us to live, you don't have a assurance of salvation problem. Right? You're assured of your faith because you see it. You see it worked out in front of you, and other people see it too. That's the next best thing, is that you putting your faith into practice is witnessing to other people. When you take care of somebody else who's less fortunate, when you're faithful in the small things, people will see it. They'll recognize, why is this person doing this stuff without any expectation of getting paid or any thanks? So do the thing God is calling you to do. Obey his word. If you're struggling with knowing whether or not your faith is alive, listen to his calling and respond. Put it into practice. So you're already saved by trusting in Jesus. You have that gift of faith. Now water that seed. Water that thing. And then you'll show that you're justified, not just to other people, but most importantly, to your own heart. And when the enemy comes against you, you say, no, I obey the Lord and I follow him. So get out of here, Satan. We did it. We got through James chapter 2. Look at that, folks. Congratulations. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this simple truth. The truth is simple, but it is hard. We don't shy away from that. Lord, I ask that you would show each one of us where we are not obeying the calling you have for us. You'd show us these things right now. And Lord, I ask for each one of us here that we would let you refine us. That we would step out in obedience and put our faith into practice. Lord, I thank you so much for this gift of faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.